love the invitation and the words in that song that we're inviting God to meet us. Whatever we've got going on, whatever point of need we have, good, bad, or ugly, no matter what your day's been like, your week's been like, this month's been like, this year's been like, I want to invite God to meet us in that spot, to meet us in that place. And we're glad you're here today. A chance for us to worship and to simply say, whether we've been a follower a long time or whether we're like made a wrong turn into the parking lot, we're not sure what's going on, that God, we want to hear from you. We want you to meet us in our place of need. And so as we gather, that's our simple invitation as we come to worship today for all of us. We wanted to encourage you guys. This is the last weekend to sign up. Our men's summit is next weekend. Not very many spots left. Just love to have you go. And ladies, if you're connected to a guy, this is a wonderful opportunity to send Bonehead up to the mountains for a weekend. And it'll be a great chance to get away. I'm going to be up there speaking on Saturday as well. Just looking forward to that. So hope you'll join us as a part of that. And we're finishing up this series. I want to believe. But, and we've been looking at some tough issues, and the one we're looking at today, I suppose, is the one that I hear often is the most challenging issues for us. I want to believe, but if God is loving, why would he send people to hell? It's a challenging issue for us. I mean, everything we've heard about God is he's gracious and kind and merciful and loving. Why would that kind of God want to condemn anybody? I don't know if you heard the story about this couple in Minnesota middle of freezing, one of those freezing winters, and they had decided that they were going to take a break out of Minnesota and head down to Key West and get some sun in the middle of January. And so they went online, booked one of the Airbnb, some remote cabin out the furthest part out in Key West they could get. And they were wrapping up both their jobs, getting away for vacation. The husband had to go to New York for some work. He got done early there, and so he caught a late night flight out. I flew down to Florida, got down there, and then had emailed his wife, just giving her kind of an update that he'd gotten out. She was going to be coming down the next day. But when he typed in her email address, he made one mistake, and it went to a different person. The person who received his email was a woman who had just lost her husband. The funeral had been that day. She was back home with her family. They'd cleaned things up. She sat down to read the emails and Facebook messages of condolences from her friends. And she was in. She clicked on the email. Her son heard a scream. When he ran in, she was passed out on the floor. Here was the email she'd read. "I know you're surprised to hear from me, but my trip was quick, and I was surprised I could get online here. I've checked in. And looking forward to your arrival tomorrow. Look forward to seeing you and hope your journey is as uneventful as mine. P.S. Sure is awfully hot down here." You know, we joke about hell. We use hell to curse or condemn, right? To add weight to our words. Has anyone ever, in a moment of anger, said to you, "Go to Chicago"? I mean, no, it says we use it to give weight to what we want to say. And it's an issue, quite frankly, that while we use it to be flippant about or to add weight or to cuss somebody out, it's a big deal issue. And for believers and non-believers, it's a struggle point. I couldn't begin to count the number of times I've had somebody say to me, kind of basically these words, I want to really trust God, but if God is what you say he is, merciful, loving, kind, gracious, generous, benevolent, is he really going to send people to hell? Now, we always have a bit of a qualifier, right? Because, I mean, we can go back in history and pick out somebody, Genghis Khan, Hitler, so those people, they deserve to be in hell. But the rest of us, I mean, we're kind of basically good people. And why would God want to send somebody? And I suppose the place we might start to unpack this difficult question, this difficult challenge, is what is hell, actually? Now, surprisingly, as Americans, we believe in hell. 58% of us believe that there is a literal hell. 34% of us don't. And 8% of us really aren't sure. And I thought this was interesting, too. By age group, we really kind of land in the same place. No matter what age we are, we kind of divide up pretty evenly about what we believe or don't believe about hell. I think it's fascinating that more women believe in hell than men. Might be a reason for that. It's the reason we're doing the men's summit this weekend. More married than unmarried believe in hell. And more parents than non-parents believe in hell. If those things kind of stack up, don't they? Our views of hell have been shaped, almost often shaped by kind of art and literature out of the Renaissance period. All of us have seen images painted of what hell, either bleak and dark or maybe Dante's Inferno. C.S. Lewis described hell this way. The great town in perpetual twilight with its continual hope of morning which never arrives. In it are the cold and the gloom, the lonely. Lonely streets where people live millions of miles from each other. The Bible has a lot to say, actually, about hell. About 100 verses speak or infer hell. It might surprise you that Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in the scriptures. In fact, most theologians believe he spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Jesus, meek and mild, and yet so forceful on his view of hell. One of those passages in Matthew 25, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. The words will be up on the screen as well. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells a series of stories, three of them actually, that start with a question he gets asked in Matthew 24. The question he gets asked is this: hey, when is the end coming? When's the world going to be all done? When is God going to kind of show up and take care of things, make things right? That's the question. Popular question. We've been still wanting to know. Even last week, there was supposedly a guy who predicted it was going to happen last Monday because of the way the moon and the stars all lined up, first time that way in a long time, and he missed that. So there'll be other people this week who'll figure out when to date. And Jesus said something about, you know, you're not going to know when, and he tells these three stories. The first story is about a bride waiting for the bridegroom to come. There was a sense of anticipation in that story. The second story is about a master who had given to some of his workers a certain amount of his resources and then expected them to do something with it while he was gone. And when he showed up, he would ask for an account. And the third story he tells in Matthew 25 is about sheep and goats. And you want to end up in the sheep side of this story. Here's what he says. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And then he goes on to talk about what some kind of characteristics and attributes of those people would be like. He continues, then he says, and then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to life. What is debatable from a biblical perspective about hell is exactly what it's like, what the description of it might be. What might exactly occur in that place? That's a little bit debatable. We've argued about that from various biblical passages for a long time. What's also debatable about hell from a biblical perspective is there are some who believe that hell is this eternal punishment that will go on forever, and there are plenty of verses that lead us in that direction. And then there are a few verses that seem to indicate there's kind of degrees of punishment, or at some point after your punishment is done, there'll be an elimination or annihilation of your soul. You'll just no longer exist. That's a little bit of debate from Scripture. What's also debatable from a biblical perspective is this, that the timing of hell, does it happen when you take your last breath and you're outside of a relationship with God and you're in hell? Or is there some kind of holding, waiting period until the final judgment comes? And when that judgment day comes, then all of us will receive our reward or our punishment. Those things are a bit debatable. You can argue some various points of Scripture around those. But what is not debatable, undeniable, if we're going to look at the Bible, is that Jesus believed in a literal hell, and that the Scriptures believe there'll be this place of separation from God, that hell's a reality. And I understand why it's popular today for us to want to say, Well, after all, I mean, God is loving, and maybe we've just misunderstood a few things from Scripture. Maybe times have changed, our perspective has changed, and as we look now at it from this lens, surely God, who is loving and kind and gracious and merciful and generous and benevolent, is going to make sure everybody gets a chance, that everybody makes it in. I get why that's so popular. I mean, first of all, we live in a culture today where everybody gets a trophy, right? Doesn't matter what you've done, every kid gets a trophy. So everybody ought to kind of, after all, I mean, God is loving. He should give us that place. We call that universalism. It's not new. It's been around for centuries and centuries and centuries, which basically says that God is going to save everyone. It's appealing. It's preferable. Personally, I wish I could land in that spot. I really do. I'd prefer that spot. But it isn't a biblical spot for us to land in. I get why a lot of my pastor friends over the years have kind of shifted gears and landed there, because it's way more popular. It's easier. I wish that was where I could land. But only if I treat the Bible like a salad bar, where I take the parts I want and like and fit what I think and feel and skip over or discard the parts that don't add up for me. To help us unwrap this a little, I think it'd be helpful for us to see two things. First, who God is in his nature. And secondly, God's gift to us. God's nature is this: he is both merciful and he is just. Merciful, compassionate, loving. Here's what the Bible says: the Lord God is good to all, and he has compassion on all he has made. Paul says this in Scripture: but because of his great love for us, God, who being rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions, it is by grace we have been saved. The psalmist again, David: you're forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call on you. And Titus says this: for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, or for everyone. God is merciful, kind, loving, compassionate, wants to reconcile, restore us, bring us back into a relationship with him. But God is also just, the Scripture says. Isaiah the prophet says, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. Or Deuteronomy: he is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Apostle Paul: he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God is merciful and compassionate and gracious, but the Bible says he is also just, and his justice requires a payment, a penalty. John said it this way in 1 John: God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And here's what John was saying: God is perfect, he is holy, he is just, and in him there is no blemish, there is no imperfection, there is no darkness at all. In fact, in his presence, darkness can't exist. If we were to shut the lights off here in the room, it would become dark. And what happens? Is there darkness that gets piped in somewhere? And when we turn on one light, one simple light, what happens is darkness doesn't go in a closet, doesn't get shoved under a seat somewhere. Darkness simply gets extinguished by the light. Darkness does not exist in the presence of light. And God, in his justice, in his holiness, in his perfection, is pure. And nothing impure exists in his presence. And whatever hell means, it means that we are without God. And whatever heaven means, it means we are in God's presence. We are with him. And so if there is no way for us to be unblemished, then there is no way for us to be in God's presence. He is merciful and compassionate, but he's also just. So God creates this God-sized dilemma. And that's where he extends a gift to us and for us. Here's the gift to us. He has given us free will, our ability to choose. If you were here the first week of this series when we talked about if God is good, why is there bad or why is there suffering, we unpacked quite a bit free will. So I'd encourage you to go online and catch that. But suffice it to say this, God's given you and I the ability to choose. He didn't make us puppets. He didn't make us automons. He didn't put us on some kind of a pattern where we had no choice. Otherwise, we couldn't really choose him. It's only when I'm actually free to choose to love him, I'm also free to choose to reject him. But if I didn't have any choice, then I couldn't really choose to love. And so God, in his desire for us to love him, created us in his image, gave us choice, and our choice has created havoc and mess and chaos. We aren't forced. We aren't programmed. We choose. James said it this way, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire, and then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my friends. We choose, and our choices create mess for us. So God's gift to us is free will, but his gift for us is grace. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, for it is by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift from God, not of works, that any one of us would boast. God has given this gift. His gift is that justice is being met, the penalty is paid, and compassion is extended, mercy is extended, through his son Jesus. A passage that, whether you know the words or not, you've seen the sign at some football or sporting event, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish, but would have everlasting life. What God does at the cross for us is Jesus, without blemish, perfect, comes to the cross. The scripture says he takes on all of our sin, all of my brokenness, all of my shame, all of my guilt. He takes on all of that, and he becomes the sacrifice so that God's compassion, his grace, can be extended to us. And again, I don't earn it. I don't deserve it. I can't somehow be good enough. It's what God has done for me, this gift of grace at the cross. You've heard me use this illustration before, possibly. Let's suppose that I'm driving out of the parking lot. I get pulled over on 66 by one of the police. That's for speeding. That's a real possibility generally for me. And the police officer comes up to the window and he says, I clocked you on radar. You're going 12 miles an hour over the speed limit. And I need your license and registration. Then he goes back and he comes back and he said, you were guilty. Here's the ticket. It's a $200 fine. What would that be called? Justice. Let's suppose that he walks up to the window and he says, you know, I clocked you going 12 miles over the speed limit. The penalty for that is like 3 points on your driver's license and a $200 fine. But listen, you seem like a pretty nice guy, and I bet you really didn't mean to do it. You're a good guy. I bet you're good. I mean, you're so good. I bet you're a really nice guy. I'm just going to let you off. What would that be? That'd be mercy. Let's suppose that he comes back from his car after checking my license and registration and says you were 12 miles an hour over. It's 4 points on your license, and it's going to be a $200 fine, and I have no choice but to write this ticket. But I'm going to put my name in place. I'll take the points. I'll pay the penalty. You're free to go. What would that be? No, that'd be like nuts. That would never happen, right? I mean, even my cop friends, who I know, wouldn't do that for me. But that's exactly what God did. That's exactly what he does at the cross. His justice and his mercy come together at the cross. And we get the benefit of grace, the gift of grace, the freedom of grace. I heard this a long time ago. When we see a cross, our cross over here that came off our old church building that stood over downtown for so long, that cross made up of two parts, right? There's the bar that's going upright, and then there's the crossbar. And I heard someone describe the cross as, the cross is two parts. It is God's justice and his mercy that we find at the cross. that he stays true to his nature, and he solves this God-sized dilemma he has in that every one of us have stepped away. Every one of us and our choices are broken. We have chosen and chosen poorly. And he extends his mercy and compassion and grace. And so when we hear, why would God send good people to hell? God doesn't send good people to hell. But he also doesn't send good people to heaven either. Because being good enough isn't good enough. It doesn't matter where I stand on the scale of humanity, or forget humanity, where I stand on the row of people I'm sitting in right now, or the house I live in. It doesn't matter whether I rank high on that scale or low on that scale of my goodness. Being good enough isn't good enough. It's what God chooses to do for us at the cross. If God is loving, why does he send people to hell? He doesn't. We ultimately choose our destination. It's not a choice God makes for me. C.S. Lewis said it like this. There are only two kinds of people. Those who say, "Thy will be done," to God, or those to whom God in the end says, "Thy will be done." All who are in hell choose it. And God is looking and longing, giving me opportunity to choose him. And he is patient with us. Peter said it this way: the Lord isn't slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Again, C.S. Lewis, if the doors of hell are locked, they're locked from the inside. And you remember what the book of Revelation might say to us? That God stands at the door and knocks, longs, hopes, desires, that we would just crack that handle just a bit, open that door just slightly, and he floods in with his grace. That God is looking for more ways to get me in than he is to keep me out of heaven. God's desire is to be finding a relationship with him. But if I choose not to, I've made my choice about eternity. The Bible tells us that God is merciful, loving, kind, compassionate, gracious, and he is just, holy, and pure. And so at the cross, his justice and mercy come together, and you and I find hope and promise. But like always, he's given us the ability to choose. It's not what the people around me did. It's not what my family history has been. It's not what others are doing. I get to choose. And he invites us to choose him. And in doing that, we choose where we spend eternity. You know, in this series, we've been talking about these tough issues, whether we're believers or non-believers. I want to believe, but if God is good, why is there bad? I want to believe, but the church is so screwed up. And I want to believe, but if I'm going to have faith, do I have to reject science and reason? And I want to believe, but if God's loving, is he sending someone to hell? Those are big deal issues, and I hope we've just given you some seeds to kind of dig in and think and plant through those things. But it always comes down to what I choose to believe.